our opening prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, our Savior Jesus, Holy Spirit, be with us now in this hour as we gather around your word. Specifically, we hear the teaching of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in the parable he tells today, he will speak of the sower going out with seed and scattering it out on various types of terrain. We humbly ask that your word would find a healthy home in our heart, that it would take root and grow, that we would receive you in faith and act in accordance with your revealed word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in Mark chapter 4 this week. I believe this is our first venture into Mark's gospel after being in Luke for a little bit. And we're looking at the parable of the sower, which is fairly well known. It's one of the chosen gospel readings in the three-year series. So occasionally you'll hear sermons preached on the parable of the sower, in addition to coming across it in your own devotional reading. And the thing that we'll say right at the top that makes the parable of the sower really interesting from a Bible study standpoint is that, as you'll see, Jesus interprets the parable for us. He doesn't always do that, or at least the gospel writers didn't always record that. But in this case, not only will Jesus tell the story, but he will give some explanation as to what the story means, which you don't always get, but when you do get it, as a Bible student, you sort of jump up and down and say, "Thank you, Lord," because there's an airtight explanation to it. Aha.
Excuse me, she's got one side.
Okay, it's probably given off of the bottom of the pile. So that's a really good thing, and we will also take a look at some of the points along the way as we go through. But let's take a look at the focus section to start things off today. Would somebody read that first little paragraph under the focus heading for us?
God has blessed us beyond our imagination through Jesus Christ. Through our Savior, we have freely received life, forgiveness, and eternal salvation. So why doesn't everyone believe? If it is possible to reject God's blessing, is it possible that we might fall away from the faith? These are the questions asked and answered by Jesus in the parable of the sower.
Okay. Just a few little questions there to get things started. Actually, they're, you know, some of the biggest ones. And from a philosophical and a theological standpoint, these are questions that have been bandied about for centuries. And they are addressed in this parable of the sower, as we'll see today. Here's a couple things to start the discussion, and we're going to deal with these for a little bit, but you know, I think it's conceivable that we could talk about just these two questions for the rest of our time together. So if I cut you off at a certain point, forgive me. I'm not trying to be short, but these both deserve a lot of time, and it's not time we necessarily have. Why do you think that some people do not believe in Christ? That's A. B, what is the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Wow. Hildred, what do you think to start out?
Because of human reason.
Okay.
Human reason says, oh, that's just too far-fetched.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the move towards putting human reason at the top of how you understand reality has become a stumbling block for many people. And I think we've all seen cases where the more intellectual perhaps a person may appear, the more problems that they seem to have with accepting the truth claims of the Bible, because they say, in some way, shape, or form, it doesn't make sense to me. So I don't have any further comment on that right now, except to say you're right, that is one reason why some people don't believe, because they say, for me, I have to be able to intellectually figure it out.
And also people will say, well, there's no such thing as virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
And they will question that. I've had that question.
Yeah. So related in a similar way, it's a
human reasoning.
Right. Right. Anything miraculous comes into question when you're thinking of it in strictly rational terms. Right. Yeah.
The most common comment I get is, but God gave me a brain, and I should use my brain. That's not what God teaches in the scripture. Mm-hmm. Just believe in what he is telling you.
Yeah.
When you start figuring it out, my most common thing with one person I worked with for a while was he eventually said, "What you think I don't believe, but everything I tell you, you doubt.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me." And you said you talked to Jehovah's and they told you this, and you talked to Mormons and they tell you that. Just believe what your Bible says. Boy, he was all upset because he thinks I called him a non-Christian.
Hmm. Okay.
And I never did that again. I was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I was wrong. I felt bad after.
Oh my gosh.
Oh boy.
Did anybody record that?
Yeah. Actually, yes. Copies will be available after. But, you bring up, so far in the conversation, it brings up a huge point, which is many critics of Christianity suggest that if you're going to have faith, then you have to check your brains at the door.
Right.
Which simply is not true. I mean, in Scripture it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it never asks us to just say, I'm going to take my ability to think and put it in this box over here so that I can believe. There has to be a way in which the two go hand in hand. But that does require faith and the mind to work together. But that's an interesting portion of the discussion. Leah, please. Yeah. Yep. Very insightful. And I think it really, what Leah just said, has a lot to do with answering B as well. There's many ways to answer B. But I think one of the most meaningful ways of answering it would be a Christian is someone who knows that they have a need for God's redemption. Joan.
Back away.
Yeah.
God's word tells us that we should have faith as a little child. And if we could humble ourselves to the point of saying, God says it, so I believe it.
Right.
That I'm not going to trust it.
Mm-hmm.
I know not quite a few people who say, well, I believe this part, but not the other part. You can't do that because if you don't believe at all, then none of it can be true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I love that link between the childlike faith and the challenge to us as adult Christians is to have that same level of trust as a child does. And that's a great metaphor Jesus uses. Marianne.
Well, I was thinking about the Jewish people, mm-hmm, and the Muslims, and I was thinking that the Christ that we as Christians believe in is not the Messiah accepted by them. And I don't think that that's only intellect. I think there's a faith in the Old Testament, and I don't know if it's a misinterpretation of the word or another interpretation, mm-hmm, of the word, whether it's miss or not. They don't think it's miss, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a huge percentage of the world.
Right.
So
so you're saying it's not just the mind of the individual believer,
right,
but it's these streams of religious thought that have been around for a long time.
Well, look at all the problems he had with the Jews
Mm-hmm.
And his own disciples,
right,
and his own teachings.
Right.
And that's extended.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, we live in the effects of that still, to a certain degree. You're right about that. Jan?
Question. Doesn't the Holy Spirit give us that belief?
Right. Yeah, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift of faith. And that's part of, when we talk about the parable of the sower, we have to acknowledge that there is some level of mystery involved with this. What I mean by that is the seed falls on these different types of soil, and we have no control over that. The Holy Spirit ultimately is the one who opens a mind, who opens a heart, and enables someone to believe. The question that we often have, using our reason and intellect, is, well, why does that happen for some people and not others? And what Jesus hints at answers to that in this story, but there's no real overarching answer, I think, that's going to satisfy us. Because, you know, we want to, I think, part of our motivation for asking the question is, if we figure out how this group comes to faith, then we can do that to everybody, and they'll all have the same gifts. But that's not the picture Jesus paints in this story. He's not giving us a method. He's just saying, here's reality, and here's the outcome. And that's, when we work through the whole story of the parable of the sower, what often gets left off of the conversation, it bears a strong resemblance to the prodigal son. Because when we talk about the story of the prodigal son, we often focus on the one prodigal son at the expense of the other older brother. And he sort of sits by the tent, and we never really talk about him too much. The outcome of the parable of the sower really is the point, is going to be my suggestion to you. But we often get wrapped up in the who is what type of soil, and we'll talk about that as we move through. So what I'm saying to you is wait till the end of the parable of the sower, because that's the thrust, and that's where we want to focus on a rather positive outcome, actually, that Jesus is describing. So let's just... go ahead, Diane.
I was just going to say, I think a lot of times it's complacency.
Oh, interesting, yeah.
Because everybody, you know, so many people have it so easy.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see the need that they don't need.
Right, right.
Horrible happens to them, all of a sudden it's like they're grasping.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it's then that they find the Lord.
Right. Yes, that is absolutely true. I mean, I've witnessed that myself in working with people. I think comfort and complacency is a real enemy to a spiritual life with God. It really is. And that seems odd to conventional wisdom, but it's simply the case that when everything is great, the felt need that a human being has for a relationship with God is generally rather small. So that I would agree with that 100%. We touched on this a bit, and we'll work through this as we look at the story, but what's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? I will just reiterate what Leah said, because I think it's one of the best answers. A Christian is someone who realizes they're a sinner who brings nothing to the table as far as their standing before God, and that if they're going to have any standing before God or a relationship with Him, He's going to have to make it happen. Here's some very quick bad answers. The difference between Christians and non-Christians are Christians are good people and non-Christians are bad people. Bad. You get an F. Another bad answer would be a Christian is someone who obeys the rules and gets God's blessing because they obey the rules. And a non-Christian is someone who breaks the rules and kind of has fun doing it. Now that may be true, but the best answer has to do with not what we do, but what God is doing. A Christian is someone who, I mean, we do it weekly. When we come together in worship, weekly, we stand generally together and say, I am by nature sinful and unclean. Now you tell me one other group in this world that does that. You don't go to Rotary or Kiwanis, or you don't go to your card club, and everybody starts by saying, we're all sinful and unclean here, right? Got it? Okay, good. Now we can continue on with our business. But the church does. Why? Because that's what makes a Christian a Christian. You've probably heard this a million times, but it's been said that the church is not a country club for people who've got it all together. It's a hospital for the sinner. And that's what it is. And that's the difference between, that's the essential difference. A Christian realizes their absolute need for God. A non-Christian doesn't yet. And the hope that we have in spreading the gospel is that that person can be moved from not seeing a need to seeing a need. Because like Diane said, there's a lot of people in the world, well, I shouldn't say that. There's a lot of people in North America who don't see the need for God because their lives are so comfortable. And so to talk to them about spiritual matters, it's like, psh, who cares? Look at my house. Look at the car that I drive. You know, look at all the activities that my children are involved with. I don't really have time for another thing. And so there's just not a felt need until, like Holly said, something goes terribly wrong, and now all of a sudden you're grasping. And that's an opportunity, as painful as that opportunity may be for that person. So let's take a look at the story. It comes in Mark chapter 4. We're asked to read verses 1 through 9 and then verse 14. So would somebody please read for us verses 1 through 9 and verse 14 from Mark 4.
I'll do it.
Oh, Jan?
Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The sower sows the word.
Okay. Thank you. So you get the general picture. I think we're very familiar with the imagery of this parable. The one thing that struck me in preparing for today, and I don't know, I mean, this just never had occurred to me, I guess, until I was reading some commentaries about this passage. Just verse 1 is worth our attention. It says, again he began to teach beside the sea. Now, why is that significant? Well, one Bible commentator, William Barclay, suggests that Jesus here is starting to become a bit non-traditional in his methods, meaning that the traditional method would be that you would teach in the synagogue. Now, you would go there, you would go through the liturgy of the synagogue, which included a time for someone to comment on Holy Scripture, and Jesus did that. The effect was probably not the greatest. You know, he did go to his hometown synagogue and participate, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. So that could be behind his reasons for doing things in a non-traditional way. But the fact is that Jesus didn't limit his preaching and teaching to certain places or locations where that would be expected. You know, you go to synagogue, you expect there to be a sermon. You go to church, you expect there to be a sermon of some sort. You don't necessarily expect a sermon to be preached out by the sea. And so that can lead into a whole conversation about open-air preaching or what we might today call street corner ministry. But Jesus was doing that. And that's Barclay's point, is that Jesus was looking at quote-unquote non-traditional methods of getting the gospel in front of people, and that the church might do well to consider non-traditional methods in their gospel proclamation as well. Also, there would have been, in some cases, a natural advantage being by the seaside, and that would be sort of a natural amphitheater. That, you know, the slope of the terrain would go down to the seaside, and there, you know, Jesus would stand down in the lower portion. The people would stand or would sit on the slope, and he could be heard by a bunch of people at one time without any artificial amplification, no microphone to mess with at that time in his teaching. So, getting into the story, we actually start with just that one verse of interpretation from 14. The sower sows the word. So the word of God is the seed that's being scattered in this story. So let's talk about question A. The parable uses the picture of the sower to teach us what do the sower, the seed, and the ground represent. Well, we just talked about the seed. How about the sower? That's kind of an interesting image in itself.
Well, it started with Jesus and went out into concentric circles.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it starts with Jesus, starts with God in the flesh, and radiates out from there anybody who's handling the word of God. Anyone who is sharing it personally, anyone, you know, certainly in the case of Jesus and the apostles, you have a slightly more formal idea of ministry happening. And that, I think, extends down into our current day, would be any Christian who is sincerely trying to communicate the gospel to another person is a sower who is trying to sprinkle seed. So seed then, we talked about, it's the word of God itself, the message or the content of God's proclamation, what he wants human beings to know. What does the ground represent?
It represents us.
Yeah.
It represents us.
Us, people, humanity. Those who receive the seed. And the thing that's interesting about this story, I don't want to say anything that should be said later, but the ground isn't necessarily waiting for seed to be scattered, is it? It's sort of just there. And as we'll hear in the story, there's ground that is more fertile than other ground, but in every case, the ground, the soil, the rockiness, the nice fields, they're just sitting there. And to really sort of ramp that up a little bit, they're not sitting there the ground's not sitting there saying, I hope some seed falls on me today. It almost sounds like a children's story at that point. But the idea is, in every case that we'll see, the action comes from outside. The seed is coming into the life of the rocky soil, the halfway good soil, but it's shallow, and the really good soil, but it all came from a source outside. It all came from the bag of the sower. So that's something I just think is worth bearing in mind there. Jan.
So the sower could be, well, the sower, I take it that the sower is many different sources. I take it that we can see that there is some person who is a sower and gets everybody all excited about the Lord, and then just leaves it, and I take it that they're the ones that burn up. I mean, they're the ones that lose their faith because they haven't gotten, like us, we get continuous education, continuous love, and our source, I take it, is our source is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the other sources are just something that is not Christ.
Yeah. For the purposes of this story, we assume that the seed is the word of truth about Christ. And the sower is any agent who is scattering that word into the world. But the subject you bring up is part of the discussion, and we'll see that when we get to the shallow soil, is that sometimes people have a really good start. They respond with joy to what they've heard about Christ, but something happens. And we'll get more into that when we reach that point in the story. So I think clearly we've seen the ground represents people and different situations in life, and as we'll see, different responses to the seed itself. So in verses 15 through 20, again, we get the privilege and the advantage of kind of being in the circle with the disciples when Jesus explains the parable. So let's hear what he says in verses 15 through 20. Holly, please.
Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown.
All right, thank you. Backing up to verse 15, some of the seed falls on the path. Whom does the path represent, and what happens when these people hear the word? Right. Satan steps in. He intervenes in this first group. Immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Do we have any path people today? Well, I think in this case, it's referring to, in doing the reading, there were pathways that would have been, the fields were generally in strips rather than huge squares, and there would have been paths of almost like one-way streets going by there. So it's just the constant motion of people walking by or even animals using a certain pathway that would have tamped it down and made it so that there was very little in the way of soil in those places, makes the seed easy to pick away. So when you consider it in those terms, to me, the first thing I think of is people who are so busy and consumed with just day-to-day living that the gospel really isn't even on their radar. That makes some easy pickings for Satan to come and, they may hear a gospel message here and there, but it's just immediately snatched away from them. And Jesus is just saying, here's, like I said, this is part of the mystery of the story Jesus tells. Jesus just says, this is how it is. And it's daunting because there are people who, it just seems like there's a huge barrier between just their day-to-day business and what they need to get done and really hearing, really receiving what God wants to say to them. Any other thoughts about that path idea? Who's that represent, perhaps? Artist.
I have a question.
Sure.
my sister had two children, a girl and a boy, and they were raised in the church, with Bible studies, confirmation, the whole thing. My niece is a very excellent Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she's really very devout. And my nephew doesn't have anything to do with the church.
Mm-hmm.
And, they're raised in the same family.
Right.
They have the same background.
Mm-hmm.
It's just strange sometimes.
It is. It is. And whenever we talk about, two siblings or two people raised in the same situation, same access to the Word of God, grew up in the rhythm of worship and Bible study, Christian education, and one takes that and stays faithful their whole life, and another person doesn't. And our question, I think, from our standpoint is, well, why? Why does that happen? And I think the farthest that the Bible goes with the answer to that is to say that we're created with free will. And we can be given the greatest gift ever, and then it's up to us how we're going to use that gift. I guess that's on my mind with Christmas time and everything, but you can give someone a spectacular gift, but whether or not they use it is on them. They can use it and love it and think of you every time, or they can put it on a shelf in their garage and they just don't go near it. They don't even think about it. And that's frightening. But that's what human beings have, because God will not coerce anyone to have a relationship with him. He will not strong arm you into faith. Now the other thing, the promise that Scripture does make in the Psalms is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Problem from a parent standpoint is that it says when he is old, which implies that there may in fact be this time between childhood and oldhood where they have to do their own exploration and discovery, and do I really want this or not? And I can only assume that the reason we have free will is that makes any relationship we have with God authentic. Because what's the alternative? If we just all automatically believe, then that, I don't know, in some way that must not be satisfying to God. If someone has to like you, right? It doesn't compute. And I think in a strange way, God pours out this grace into really everyone's life who hears the gospel. But then how are we going to respond to that? Well, I mean, that the Holy Spirit's absolutely involved with that. But we can, as human beings, we can resist that. We can put the gift on the shelf. That's a power that we have, and it's terrifying if you really push that all to the way to the end, that I could say no to God. I could.
I think what happens, or my observation is that it often depends on the peers of any given child at any point in time. That depends partly whether they're involved in the church or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so important. The crowd that you run with can make or break you in many cases. That's true. Okay, let's take a look. Oh, go ahead, Dan.
In Isaiah, God says, I love you. You are my chosen people. Mm-hmm. And then he sees what's going on, and he says, well, you got to be careful and only worship me. And in Malachi starts explaining, you have started to worship all the blessings God gave you. That's not what he wants. He wants you only to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And you will suffer for this.
Yeah. The gifts are meant to draw us to the giver.
Yes.
And the problem with human nature is we tend to fixate on the gifts that are given. And, you know, it's the old say thank you thing. We have to be told. But you're right. The Old Testament, gosh, you read those the prophetic books in particular that you were referencing. And the picture you get is of a heartbroken God. A jolted God. And we don't like to think of him that way, but that's how he comes across in those books, is I gave you all these things, led you to a land of your own, I've showered my love and affection on you, and you've gone off and worshipped things or incorporated other gods or religions into things, and why? So you're on point in talking about the message of the prophets, and so often people who just take a surface look at that say, the God of the Old Testament's so angry. Why is he so angry all the time? He's not so much angry as he is jilted. And if you've ever been rejected, then you know that that's not a fun feeling to have, and God is capable of that. Because once again, we can reject him. We can reject his advances. And when that happens, it grieves his heart. And so, you know, ultimately that results in all of that sorrow over the broken relationship. Rather than putting that on us, he put that on Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So God gets to, you know, Jesus gets to find out then how it feels to be rejected. That's part of the horror of the cross. And the physical pain was bad enough, but the real horror of it was Jesus felt that his Father was turning his face away from him. Hard to imagine from our point of view. You did. Absolutely. Right. Some seed falls on the rocky places. What happens to the grain planted there? This is verse 16. Yeah. Yeah. The folks who know about the terrain of the Middle East say that the rocky soil, especially in Galilee, you would find places where rocks actually jut up out of the soil. And generally in those places, there's soil. It's not that it's just, you know, the side of a mountain, a bunch of rocks, but the soil is very, very shallow. And beneath it is nothing but a rock layer. So what you get are plants that start out looking pretty lush, but it can't be sustained because the roots can't go down. So when we talk about rocky places, what's Jesus getting at, do you think? And he gives us a little bit of the interpretation right here.
They're impermeable, the hardened hearts.
Okay. Right, in sort of a long-term sort of way, Leah.
I would sort of think it would be,
you know,
a
plot
as well.
No, okay.
They're happy about it. They receive it with joy. They're all excited about it. But once they realize that there could be a cost that they don't want to pay, they don't want to have to respond. They don't want to have to reach out. They don't want to have to do anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because Jesus says they get off to a good start. And I think that's a frustration that churches deal with, you know, quite often, actually, where, you know, you've worked with someone, you've persuaded them to come, you know, you've invited and invited, they finally show up. And there's a good initial response, and then all of a sudden that person drifts away. In 2-3 weeks, you don't see them. What's going on? And, you know, church leadership language has all kinds of ways of describing that. You know, we need someone to do assimilation. And, you know, that may be true. We get people plugged in so that there's less of a chance of those roots just going so shallow. But again, Jesus is just describing reality and saying that there are some people who do respond to the message of God's love and forgiveness very well. They celebrate it, but then things happen. And whether that's they realize the price of discipleship or my kid has soccer on Sunday morning or whatever it is, the routine gets set aside, and all of a sudden they're drifting. And that simply is a human challenge, as Jesus describes it. Diane, you were going to say.
When you were talking, I was just thinking about, like, it's like that mountaintop experience. You know, it's all great, but you can't stay up there.
Right.
Put in your work.
Yeah, you're right. And what that reminds me of is there's that very simple transfiguration hymn. It's, 'tis good, Lord, to be here on the mountaintop with Jesus, transfigured. There's Moses and there's Elijah, and it's amazing. But it says, 'tis good, Lord, to be here, yet we may not remain. Since we cannot stay on the mount, come with us to the plain. I know I didn't get that completely right, but it's... The idea is we can't stay on the mountaintop. As important as those experiences are to feel spiritually filled and, you know, on fire, the truth is life will bring you back down to the plane. And what happens then? I think, and that then speaks to many things. The importance of community, you know, a community of people, fellow believers saying, come with us, and let's walk together. It becomes extremely important. Donna?
As you're speaking, it reminds me how important relationship is. Mm-hmm. This is a two-way street. God reaching out to us and our responding to him. It's how we do the psalm at the liturgy in the morning, on Sunday mornings, where it's a responsive. And that is what our relationship with Christ is all about. It's not... He's standing on one side and us on another. I mean, we're constantly
talking back and forth
and listening to each other, and that's what it's all about, and it's through his grace. I mean, it's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think, you know, from a practical standpoint, and that addresses some of it, what can we do to make sure the relationship, you know, because there's, in churches, of course, there's really... two types of relationships all the time, right? There's a God and myself, God and us, and then the relationships with each other. And that's what we are kind of challenged to address here, even though it's not exactly the point of Jesus' story necessarily for his first hearers. It's a valid concern that we have as Christians. Ron.
I was looking at verse 17.
Yes, please.
Tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately they fall away.
Yeah.
Point is, as far
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 What Christ says there is pretty specific, isn't it? I mean, he makes it pretty clear. He's talking about the price of discipleship may get too high, and they just, rather than pay that price, let it go. Mark.
The church has always thrived in persecution.
Mm-hmm.
We are feeling is the subtlety of being persecuted through changes mm-hmm. within our society that are non-biblical.
Right.
And where the language changes to, in essence, persecute us because of our beliefs, because of what society has changed, sometimes is much harder to endure, I think, because of its subtlety, than a direct persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, I think that analogy within the parable mm-hmm. itself is really brings out mm-hmm. our problem in our society.
Right.
Today.
Yeah. And that is, you can feel that almost increasing all the time. Not just multiplying, but sort of exponentially growing. To where now, culturally speaking, if you attend a Bible-believing church,
you're a bigot.
Yeah. Go ahead, Mary.
Alienation to society.
Mm-hmm.
I feel sometimes I don't know what I would do under physical persecution. So mm-hmm. I'm very, very careful not to ever judge that situation.
Sure.
Because I've never confronted it.
Right.
But the kind I feel I'm drawing further away from, or when I hear conversations or television, I don't want to, I tell Stan, I'm not going to watch this. Or articles in the paper that I would have devoured. I like the intellectual opinions of people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pulling further and further away from society just because of this alienation.
Sure.
So I would guess that a lot of us are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
People that I hear them say things, I have two choices. I speak up, and normally I do speak up, but then I feel being drawn away from them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet we're supposed to enter that process, not
right.
pull away from
yeah.
it. We are supposed to carry our feelings into that process. So it's kind of a contradiction, and I see it mm-hmm. in my own life.
Sure. Yes, I agree completely. It's a paradox. Jesus said we were to be in the world, not of the world. And that's where I think we feel a lot of this tension all the time. And you know, sometimes it is time to make a stand and a statement, and sometimes it's wise to just retreat. I'm thinking especially of online, you know, where it's just a flame war and people stating their opinions, and there's no real dialogue there. It's just people throwing, you know, vomiting through the keyboard, if you forgive the vividness of that. Where we are called, I think, to be careful and to find appropriate places to say things are in those relationships. And it's hard. Make no mistake, it is hard when somebody is, you know, they're looking at you a certain way because of your faith life. Or they think they know what you're thinking. They could maybe not be further from the truth, but they've made an assumption that because you identify as a Christian that you hold to this set of values when they may be way, way off. It requires Christ-like patience and the willingness to be misunderstood. I mean, think about it. Jesus was certainly misunderstood in his own ministry.
Pastor, we went to a movie. We had our one daughter with us, and I did not look into the movie to see what completely. And we were in there for maybe 5 minutes, and we just got up. I mean, mm-hmm. we just got up and we walked out. And we went to the manager or whoever was in there and complained. And it was, I got the feeling, he said, oh, you can go to another movie. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I got the feeling that I was just talking to a wall, that he did not take it seriously at all about mm-hmm. what I said or what we both said
right.
about what was going on. And it didn't.
He said this is what the people like today.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Is it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And she's one of the top comedians in Hollywood.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, but it's not the message of Christ anywhere near.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a feeling that sometimes you get when you do say something. You say something to one of your kids or your grandkids, and it's like, okay, Grandma. Okay, Mom. You know, mm-hmm. and you know that it's not getting through to them.
Yeah.
And that's frustrating.
It is. Yeah, it is. And I think, as I understand this story Jesus tells, it speaks directly to that frustration. Right? I mean, Jesus is telling us that when you scatter seed, when you stand for him, there are going to be a variety of responses that come back. And when it's someone you care about very deeply, if they're responding like the path or the rocky soil, you know, just to be able to say, well, Jesus said it's going to be that way, that's not enough to make you feel okay with the situation. It hurts. There, our heart, you know, in our hearts, we want others to have what we have come to know and to who we have come to know. We want them to know Christ that same way. And that, you know, that's what drives what we call evangelism and outreach, is bringing that news to other people. We're almost up against it here. I'm so sorry. But take a look with me at verse 18. There's another category, and we've kind of been talking around this category, I think, rightly so, but it's the seed that falls among thorns. It says, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that kind of goes back to what Diane said about comfort and contentment, that is a very powerful false god. And sadly, in the using the image, you know, we're not trying to torture the image, but it says it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. But what that implies is that there was some growth there. Kind of like my tomato plants most of the time. There's some growth there, but what they produce... not so impressive. And here he very clearly describes that as the cares of the world. Now, that's pretty overarching, but deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things. That we understand all too well. And you could almost say that in our culture, those things are held up as ultimate goods, things you want to build your life on. And Jesus says here, that can actually prevent you, that can prevent the growth of the word in your life. But, verse 20, those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who bear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So, thus far in the story, it's essentially been bad news followed by bad news, right? The seed's getting either stolen before it can even grow, or it grows a little bit, but it can't grow very far, or it gets choked. But finally, we get to this part, and it falls on good soil, and it's not just one plant that comes up and bear fruit. Look at the yield can be as much as 100-fold from one seed. So let's not forget, let's not set the end of the story aside. Jesus says that when the seed does find a great place to land, what results from that is almost overwhelming. And, you know, from what I read, the soil of Galilee, when it was good, was renowned for being really abundant. It had a good reputation for crop growing. And so, trying to think of hear this with the ears of the original hearers, they would have been able to say, oh yeah, you know, just like the field by Simon Bar-Jonah or whoever was farming at that time. So they could connect that image to what Jesus was saying. And you would naturally want that, right? You would want there to be good crops because it meant blessing for the farmer, blessing for you, your community. It would be a better, more prosperous place. And so the suggestion is that at the end of the story, Jesus whets the appetite for there to be this type of yield. You know, it's very easy to concentrate so hard on what's the bad soil that we let the good news at the end just sort of be, oh yeah, and then there's a harvest. But listen again to what Jesus is saying. When you get that good soil and it grows up, you know, what happens with a lot of plants is that they produce seed. You know, there's sometimes people get tricky on you and they'll ask you questions like they asked me one time, you know, what's the point of an apple tree? And I thought I was being very wise in saying, well, to produce apples, right? That's what I said. And he said, well, yes and no. The point of an apple tree is to produce more apple trees. And the apples grow, fall to the ground. Apples contain seeds. Seeds become trees. And I was, well, that was interesting. And that's sort of the point of the end of Jesus' story here, is that, yeah, there's a harvest coming. And it's the fruitfulness of this harvest just compounds upon itself. And that's exciting. A person hearing this, I think, would naturally want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of the end of the story. They want to be part of the harvest. And that is, I mean, think of this in historical terms. From the moment Jesus said these words and Mark recorded them, what's happened since then? Has there been a harvest worldwide? Absolutely, yes. Could there be a larger, greater harvest? Yes, of course. And we're all still here right now, so evidently God has it in his mind to leave more time for that harvest to multiply and finally to bring that harvest in. So the end result is what I think Jesus is up to here is he's saying, isn't the harvest amazing? Don't you want to be a part of that? And our hearts, I think, respond to that by saying, well, yes, of course. Lord Jesus, anything that you do, we want to be a part of that. So if you would turn your study guide over because of our time constrictions, you know, I would encourage you to look at the connect question. Those are always interesting. And many of those issues really have naturally come up in our conversation already today. But if you go down to the vision section, it says, the prophet Isaiah writes, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That is the promise of God. When his word is spread, it will always accomplish something. In the language of this parable, God's word will always bring a harvest. And so points A, or questions A and B, can kind of serve maybe as a devotional thought for you as we leave today, and maybe something to think about as you go about your business for the rest of this day. What kind of crop do we produce as good soil? And who is responsible for sowing seed today? And on that note, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring your Son, our Savior Jesus, to tell this story. And we have yet to plumb the depths of it, I'm sure. But these stories were told so that hearers could hear it and react to it right there in the moment. So I pray that as much fun as it is and as illuminating as it can be to spend time digging into each portion of the story, I also pray that you would give us that immediate reaction to the story as well, that we would be wary ourselves of falling into the other categories of soil, and that in repentance and faith, we would work to eliminate the distractions in our lives, to be conscious of the forces that want to choke out our faith. And most of all, that you would create in us a desire to participate in the great harvest that is happening now and that is coming even more so. It's so unlikely. It seems like the odds are stacked against us, but that's the way it's always been for your church. Your word is eternal, it is supreme, and it will accomplish your purposes. Lord, give us the joy and privilege of handling that word today and treasuring it. May we act in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.